The 11th chapter. I've been asked by several this week if we were ever going to get Lazarus out of the grave. Well, we have taken our time, but I remind you that the Lord took His time for a reason, that He might teach us some things outside of the fact of the most obvious lesson, that He is the one who has power to bring forth the dead out of the grave. We'll be concentrating on the passage that we read earlier this morning from the verses from 28 down through verse 44. But again, let's not be ignorant of the context in which these verses are found. I remind you that back into chapter 10, we've seen that the situation in Jerusalem and in the province of Judea has become very dangerous, very hostile to Jesus. They took up stones to stone Him at that particular point in the winter. But this time, instead of withdrawing, as He normally did, up to the northern province of Galilee, which was sort of the home base for His ministry, this time He slipped simply across the Jordan River into the province of Perea, just out of grasp of the officials there in Jerusalem. It is while He is there that He receives a request from Mary and Martha, these beloved friends of His, there in the city of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. Lord, He whom Thou lovest is sick. Again, I think it's interesting, no request, no name is mentioned. Apparently, it was not felt that that was even necessary. So much was their confidence in Jesus. And yet, we find that in spite of this very obvious request for help, Jesus remains where He is for two more days before announcing to His disciples that they are now going to depart and to go into Judea. And that does not fly very well in the minds of the apostles. They begin to complain, if Lazarus is just sleeping, as you have told us, what's the deal? You know, why do we have to go? Don't you remember how dangerous it was for you the last time that we were in Judea? And finally, upon being told that Lazarus is dead, it certainly doesn't seem to make much sense. Why are we going? If we didn't go while He was alive, why are we going now that He's dead? And nevertheless, Thomas, expressing no doubt the sentiments of them all, says, Lord, well, let's go die with Him. Then last week, we saw that upon arriving into Bethany, He did not go straight into the home of Mary and Martha, but He remained outside this little village, apparently for security reasons, as we would say, for there are many who have come that short distance, some 2 miles from Jerusalem out to Bethany, many who apparently are His enemies, that are there present mourning with these two ladies. We find that Martha, upon learning that Jesus is in the vicinity, goes out to meet Him and comes and greets Him with this, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother hadst not died. And again, I do not take that statement as one of criticism. I don't believe that she's saying I'm critical of the fact that you were not here. I don't believe that it was one of unbelief. I simply read it as a statement of confusion. Why? Why? What's going on? Why didn't you come? And if you were coming at all, why did you wait to come now? But Jesus takes this opportunity to clear up some deficiencies that are in Martha's face, her faith. First of all, that she somehow seems in her mind to believe that Christ's physical presence is necessary for His power to be displayed. That's understandable. We suffer from the same problem. It is also true that she spoke of Him asking of His Father and uses a word that would speak of the petitioning of a subject to his superior, a word that Jesus never applies to Himself. But first and foremost in her deficiency was an understanding of what the resurrection was really all about. She says, oh, I believe He'll live again at the last day. In other words, I believe in the doctrinal certainty of the resurrection of the dead. But Jesus confronts her with this statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He would have us know that the resurrection is not a day hanging out there in time that one of these days will roll around. But it is contained in a person. The issue, as far as the resurrection is concerned, is whether this person has the power to command the dead to come forth from the graves. And that is the power that Jesus plainly claims that He has, both here and the corollary passage back in John chapter 5. Well, now, looking at the text we read this morning, we find that Martha now departs and goes and tells her sister Mary, who apparently was in an inner room of the home and not cognizant of the presence of Christ outside the village. But she goes and tells her sister secretly, again, apparently out of a proprietary idea that it's not good that these other people know that Jesus is here. Again, sort of reading between the lines, we would understand that this would mean that these people were not friendly to Jesus, that there was hostility here. But goes to her sister privately and says, "The Master is come." And Jesus quickly goes to Jesus, wanting to do it privately. But you'll notice that the crowd that has gathered there sees her leave and they say, well, she's going out to the grave to mourn. And they all hop up in mass and go with her. I think there is a sort of a token again of the providence of God, how God has arranged this scenario. That there will be at this miracle a large number of witnesses. And there will be a large number of witnesses who are hostile to Jesus. This event will be witnessed not just by his friends, but by his enemies. It will be an event that none dare deny that it happened. The previous miracle, it's referred to over here in verse 37. You remember their question, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? That might seem strange to you. Why did they say that? Jesus had raised two others from the dead up in the province of Galilee. Why did they not refer to those and say, well, this man who has raised the dead to life before, could he not have caused this man to live? Why did they point out the fact of this man who opens the eyes of the blind? But you see, that had been the previous miracle. It's recorded for us here in John 9. The last miracle that Jesus had done in the environs of Jerusalem had been the opening of that man's eyes who was born blind. And there again, they were faced with a miracle that they simply could not deny. I mean, here was the man standing right in front of them. And they had people that knew him. And yet you recall to what lengths they went to deny the claims that Jesus made by that miracle. And that's going to be exactly what will happen here, and we'll study that somewhat next week, I trust, if the Lord so wills. But at any rate, Mary now goes to Jesus, and we find her falling at the feet of Jesus. And she says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." You want to say, hey, is there an echo around here? That is the identical phrase that her sister confronted Jesus with. Is there any doubt what has been the topic of conversation between these two ladies over the last few days? That if he had just been here, our brother would be alive and breathing today if he had just been here. But it's interesting to note, is it not, how differently Jesus deals with Martha upon this statement, as with Mary upon this statement. And I submitted to you last time that I believe, I cannot prove it to you dogmatically, but I believe that this may well be the point at which Martha comes to saving faith in Christ, in her confrontation with Jesus and his confrontation with her over the matter, do you believe this? But there's no doubt in my mind that Mary, on the other hand, has already come to faith in Christ because of what he says of Mary back when we saw her last in Luke chapter 10. There you recall, Jesus was visiting in their home, Martha in the kitchen, trying to take care of all the affairs there, Mary sitting out at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach, Martha complaining about the fact that her sister's not in there helping her, and Jesus replying that, no, there's just one thing needful. And Mary hath chosen that good thing, and what she's chosen shall not be taken away from her. That indicates to me that here is one, by the testimony of Christ himself, who has indeed come to faith in Christ. And so in the difference in the way that Jesus deals with these two sisters, I believe we see the difference in the way that Jesus would deal with an unbeliever who would make this statement, and a believer who would make this statement. Now, that's interesting to me because I think it's true that believer and unbeliever can make the same statement. They would both say, Lord, I don't understand. If you'd just been here, My brother would not have died. My friend, haven't you, as a believer, may ever made such a statement as that? I don't understand why Jesus has allowed this to happen to me. I don't understand what He's doing in my life. I don't understand why my world is falling apart. I don't understand why I'm flat on my back here in the hospital, or whatever you may have said. But certainly there are times that believers respond in the identical words as an unbeliever. And yet there's something different. There's something different, and I think it's to be found in these little three words, at His feet. She came and she fell at His feet. It's funny, but the last time that we saw Mary in Luke 10, where was she? Sitting at His feet. That's a favorite spot for Mary. That's a favorite spot for believers. They may cry out, and they may question. They may ask for light and illumination, but my friend, they do it from the feet of Jesus, in a place, an attitude of total submission to Him as their Lord and their Master. They may not understand it. They may not can put two and two together and come up with four, but nevertheless, they bow in reverence and in homage to who this man is. And that's what I perceive is going on here in the life of Mary. And my friend, someone in that situation does not need the confrontation nor the correction that Martha received. But this one needs compassion, sympathy. The section that follows here, starting in verse 33, is one of the most interesting in all the pages of Scripture when it has to do with the nature of Jesus Christ, His human nature. We believe that Christ is but one person. He's not schizophrenic. There's not two of Him fighting for control. He's not a Dr. Jekyll or Mr. Hyde. He's one person. But at the same time, this one person has two distinct natures. He is God, and yet He's man. And in these next few verses, we get a very mysterious glimpse into the nature of Jesus Christ. I think it's one of the most interesting places that you can turn in Scripture. Notice that in verse 33, that as Jesus beholds Mary weeping, and as He looks about and sees the Jews, those mourners who have come out from Jerusalem, weeping with her, it says that He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And then a few more verses down here in verse 38, we read again, Jesus therefore again groaning in Himself cometh to the grave. That word groan has been a mysterious word, and it's a debated word. It appears four times in the New Testament. Two times here. To try to get a sense of what it means, let's go to those other three places. Now, this is the identical word being used in these other places. Okay? Matthew, the 9th chapter, verse 30. These are the healing of the two blind men. Jesus touches their eyes, open their eyes, according to your faith, be it unto you. And then look in Matthew 9, verse 30. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus strictly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. You may be a little curious, where is this? You say this word appears in this verse. Where does it appear? Well, the term strictly or straitly charged is the identical word that is translated over in our account that Jesus groaned. He strictly charged. Strange, isn't it? Look over in Mark chapter 1, a very similar place, similar text. Mark chapter 1, verse 43. This is after the healing of the leper. You recall the man that came running up to him Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me. But verse 43 says, and he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away. He straightly charged him. Same expression. All right. Go over to Mark now, chapter 14, verse 5. Mark chapter 14, verse 5. Now you may notice from the context here that this is a short time after what we are studying in John 11. But this is in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The home of Simon the leper of Bethany. We have in verse 3 that a woman, and we know from John's gospel who that woman was. Not recorded here in the other three accounts, but it is recorded by John that this was none other than this Mary, who takes this alabaster box of ointment and breaks it over the head of Jesus, anointing him. Look in verse 5. The disciples are complaining here. They say, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. Same expression here translated, they murmured against her. Well, let's go back to John 11. Has that helped? Not a whole lot. It is a difficult term to accurately grasp and to get the sense of. What it obviously means is that it means, as in these other places, a charge, instruction that is, along with a feeling of displeasure, or what we would call a censure. It is a censure. That's what the other disciples were doing with Mary after she has poured this ointment over the head of Jesus. They are censuring her. They're charging her and doing it with a feeling of displeasure. If we were to put it in the modern vernacular, I think we would probably use the term that they were agitated. Agitated. Several views have arisen concerning then what this groaning in the Spirit is all about here in this passage. And I think much of the passage, and that's why I'm sort of camping here for a moment, much of the passage and much of what follows depends on our understanding of this question. What does it mean that Jesus groaned in His Spirit? Basically, they fall into two positions, depending on whether you take the word Spirit to mean the object of His groaning, or whether you interpret the word Spirit to be the sphere of His groaning. Now, the first view that would take the term that He groaned in His Spirit, that the Spirit is the object of His groaning, would interpret this as meaning that Jesus is here struggling, trying to control Himself, trying to control His human nature, His human emotions. And He is trying to subjugate the human side of Himself, as it were, to the divine side of Himself. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? They would make the Spirit the object of His groaning, of His displeasure, His censure. So He is, in a sense, censuring Himself. Struggling, as it were, groaning to keep under control His emotions. The problem with that view is that if you take that to mean that He's struggling to control His emotions, you have to admit then that He failed rather miserably, because verse 35 says that He wept. The other view takes the word in the Spirit to mean the sphere of His groaning. And if you would want to know what I mean by that, look down in verse 38, the second time this is recorded. Jesus therefore again groaning in Himself. That phrase would tend to interpret what it means that He was groaning in His Spirit. He was groaning in Himself, inwardly, as it were, rather than an outward display of agitation. This is an inward agitation. And as such, the term, in some of your modern translations, they will use words like shudder. He shuddered in the Spirit. I read Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words uses the word snort, like a horse snorts. And in some sense, and nobody really knows, you see, there's all struggling trying to understand, but it's sort of like, that's apparently what is being meant by this term. And it would seem to express indignation, displeasure at something. And if we then take the word in the Spirit to mean the area, the sphere of his displeasure, in other words, that he is groaning in himself, then the question still remains, well, then what is the object of that displeasure? What is he agitated about? And there are several views that have popped up over that question. Some say that he was agitated at the hypocritical mockery, the mourning of these mourners that have come down from Jerusalem. And indeed, I think you realize, and it's still customary in the East, to make a great deal out of the outward display of emotion in cases like this. And some have interpreted this to mean that he is displeased with these hypocrites that are down there mourning along with Mary and Martha. The problem with that is that verse 33 puts their mourning in conjunction with Mary's mourning rather than in opposition to it. You agree? In other words, the weeping of Mary and the weeping of these mourners seemingly is put together rather than contrasted. That the weeping of Mary was that of a different sort than the weeping of these Jews. Just doesn't seem to follow from the flow of the narrative. Another explanation has been that Jesus is here shuddering or agitated, as it were, at his close association with death. That being close to the tomb of Lazarus is reminding him of his coming death. Well, there may be some of that. I don't know. But I believe that what is closest to the truth in this matter is that if we ask ourselves, what is Jesus agitated about? What is he indignant about? Angry about? I believe that here we have a wonderful look into the heart of a Savior who is angry at sin. Agitated at the consequences, the calamity of sin. That's what I believe he's agitated about. I want you to notice his weeping. The shortest verse in all the Bible is in many ways the most mysterious verse in all the Bible. Why did Jesus weep? Would you weep walking into a funeral if you knew you were about to raise that dead person back to life? Would you weep? I don't think I would, knowing what I would know. Well, what then does it mean that he wept? Well, my friend, if we have correctly assessed the meaning of this inward agitation of spirit, this indignation, this anger that Jesus is shuddering and shaking, expressing, then we understand why he wept. That this is, as it were, putting meat, flesh, and bones on that verse over there in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, that we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That Jesus at the same time is expressing his indignation towards the consequences of sin and the calamity that befalls men in the case of a Lazarus, his beloved, who is succumbed to death. And we're reminded in the book of Hebrews that men live their life in bondage to the fear of death. And here Jesus at the same time is shuddering, agitated towards the calamity of the consequences of sin, and yet at the same time is expressing his sympathy with the infirm condition of sinners. I have long for a long time, trying to make the distinction that Jesus has absolutely no sympathy with your sin. No sympathy. But my friend, He is compassionate about your infirmities. There's a difference. Your proneness to sin. Your vulnerability to sin. Your bondage to sin. Your being bound to the consequences of sin. Jesus is spoken of. We sang this wonderful song just a few short moments ago. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Those are words lifted right off the New Testament page. He was a friend of sinners, and yet at the same time we're reminded in the book of Hebrews, separate from sin, harmless, blameless. Oh, this is a great mystery, my friend, and it is only opened a little bit there in the pages of the book of Hebrews, but it reminds us that He who will serve as a blameless and faithful high priest must be one who can have compassion on the ignorant and on those that are out of the way. My friend, if you're going to have a good high priest, you better hope that he's not rigid. You better hope that he's not one that's going to dispense strict justice on you. But he's one who'll be merciful and compassionate. And so, my friend, if you are going to Jesus and wanting Him to put His arm around you when you have sinned, and you want Him to pat you on the back and say, well, that's all right, that's okay, my friend, you misunderstand completely. Jesus will never be sympathetic to your sin. But He is sympathetic to your condition, to your infirmities, to your weaknesses, to your vulnerability, because He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. We discussed earlier this morning about one of the Anabaptist teachings that was in error, which was the idea that Christ had a nature that was completely separate from human nature. They were wrestling with this mystery of how Christ could be born of a woman of fallen flesh, fallen nature, and yet be sinless. And that's indeed a great mystery. We discussed the Roman Catholics. They have, to an extent, solved that mystery in their own minds by saying that Mary was born of an immaculate conception, that she was born without sin, and therefore it's no problem then that Jesus is born in His human nature without sin. Of course, that has not solved the problem, just moved it back one generation. How Mary got in that shape, nobody really can explain. But they took this stance in opposition to some Polish theologians that were claiming that Jesus was born of the same fallen, sinful flesh as you and I. And I've had many come to me and say, well, I really don't understand how Christ can be a faithful high priest and be touched with the feelings of my infirmities unless He knows something about sin like I know. In other words, what good does it do to tell me that if you tell me that He was born of a sinless nature? Unless He has the same proneness towards sin that I have, then He really can't be sympathetic to me. No, my friend, I don't think you want to follow that logic to its conclusion. Do you really want a Savior who is just as prone to sin as you are? I'm not so sure how certain this thing of salvation is if He's just as vulnerable to sin as I am. You see the problem? It is, in fact, because He was tempted in all points and yet without sin that puts Him on that throne. He is beyond all possibility of falling Himself into sin. Therefore, He can be the rock to sinners like you and I who are drowning out here in the ocean of sin. He can be the refuge. He can be the Savior. But at the same time, my friend, Jesus was tempted and tried in all points like as we are. There was not one area of His life that was not probed. that was not exploited as best he could by Satan. And yet, he was without sin. Others would say, well, if he couldn't have sinned, if he didn't have a sinful nature, then he really couldn't have sinned, so this wasn't really a temptation to him at all. Oh, my friend, take a pure bar of gold, absolutely pure. Put it in the fire and melt it down, and you try to refine it and try to refine it. You try to bring the dross to the surface, the impurities, and you put, pump the bellows and heat the fire, and it gets hotter, and you work and you work, and finally you give up and say, well, I can't find any impurity in it. Someone would come along, well, that really wasn't a real test, because see, it was pure. It never could have failed the test. No, it was a real test. It was real heat. But it was the fact that it was pure that it could not fail. That's the case of Jesus. My friend, these were real temptations, real tests, real trials. He knew the heat of the sun, the weariness of the day. And yet he was without sin. I think, again, we shall never know the depths of what's going on here till one day we stand in glory and see him as he is. But, oh, it should lighten our hearts to think that we have one who is the great physician. You know how we sing, the great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus, friend of sinners. Oh, they meant it as a slur. They meant it as an insult. But oh, how sweet it sounds on my ears. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Now we come to the main event. Jesus draws nigh the tomb, the grave. It's actually, apparently, there were two kinds of graves. Some they would dig out into a hillside and roll a stone in front of it. That apparently was the kind of tomb, grave, that Jesus was buried in. The other kind was sort of a hole in the ground with a stone laid over the top. That apparently is the type mentioned here because of the fact in verse 38 it talks about a stone laying upon the grave. Jesus gives a command to take away the stone. Take away the stone. You know, I absolutely detest the little cliche, God helps those who help themselves. I absolutely detest it because Scripture teaches us that much of the time God helps those who can't help themselves. But it is true, to be completely honest, that there isn't an economy in the work of God and in the working of Christ, that what man could do, he was commanded to do. Jesus, by his power, could have had the stone roll away by itself. But what man could do, he was commanded to do. I think there's a lesson in that. That's what Paul is driving at there in the first part of 1 Corinthians 3, that we are co-laborers with God. He talks about, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Now, he knows very clearly that unless God moves, after all his planting and all his watering, no harvest is going to be gathered. But at the same time, unless he faces his responsibility and plants, and another faces responsibility and water, there's not going to be a harvest either. Now, that's not to deny the sovereign working of God in it at all, but it's to point out the fact of this economy in the working of God, that what you are can do, you are commanded to do. Martha, with her customary eye for detail, says, Lord, it's been 4 days. By this time he stinks. I think, and Jesus confronts her, didn't I say, just believe and you would see the glory of God. But how much, I tell you, I can't help but sympathizing with Martha and her faith, as it were, struggling. You know, she had suggested earlier, it was her that threw out the hint. I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, you'll have. After all, she was the one that suggested this in the first place. And now, when it comes to the moment, when she's standing there at the tomb, her faith, as it were, shrinks back and says, no, it's been 4 days. He's decaying. He stinks. And how like my faith and your faith that is. That, oh, our faith is wonderful in generalities. Do we believe that everything is under the sovereign control of God? Oh, yes, we believe that. Do we believe that where the money's coming from my next meal, is under the sovereignty of God? Well, we don't have quite that much faith. We wrestle with that. I remember a story about old B.B. Caldwell, who was for years a professor of theology down at New Orleans Baptist Seminary back in the 50s, early 40s. And B.B. was out in Carolina, North Carolina, preaching at an old country church. And he had said that in the middle of this preaching service earlier that night, he says, the bullet has not been made that can harm the child of God until God allows it. Well, they went back to the preacher's house, this little old country place, and about 10 o'clock at night, neighbor down the street, this fellow they had trouble with there in the community, and I remember growing up in one of these little towns, you always had one, never crowd, and they got drunk, got mad, and he got his shotgun and was going to go up and shoot the preacher. So here they're sitting around the dinner table, and up comes a knock on the door, and here's this fellow who's come to shoot the preacher. And the pastor goes out and talks to him a little bit, finally gets him to simmer down and gets him back home. And he turns around, and his wife's there, but he can't find old B.B. And they go to look him, and they finally find him under a bed back there in the bedroom. And they said, but Brother Caldwell, didn't you say just earlier tonight that the bullet hadn't been made that can harm the child of God till God allows it? And he says, yeah, but that was earlier tonight, and this is now. Yeah, it's different, isn't it, when the guy's standing there with the gun pointed at you. And so it was that Mary's faith was wonderful when it came to vast, sweeping generalities, but now that you're standing there face to face with a grave and a stinking corpse, that's another story, isn't it? And yet Jesus says, oh, if you just believe, you'll see the glory of God. Again, I think, as it were, even our unbelief commends the glory of Christ, because I think her statement, you say, why was that little statement thrown in there? But I think it so strikingly reminds us of what even those who were on his side didn't believe this was going to happen. They weren't expecting what was about to transpire. That you could not possibly say this was some sort of an act. They had gotten their heads together and said, let's do something, you know, to help win the faith of these people. But this little verse thrown in there to show us, no, this was something completely out of the ordinary. Yet before Jesus works, he lifts his eyes to heaven and he begins to speak. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Oh, another glimpse into that hidden secret relationship between Christ and his Father. It reminds us that everything he did was at his Father's direction, time and again, especially in the Gospel of John. He says, the works that I do, they're not my works, they're the works of him that sent me. He says in another place, the doctrine that I speak, it's not my doctrine, it's the doctrine of him that sent me. The things that I do, they're the things that I saw with my Father. That he lived his life totally at the direction of his Father, totally in subjection to the submission to the will of his Father, to the power of his Father, relying completely on his Father for all things. And yet it also reminds us of a second fact, that here Jesus, by saying these words outwardly and openly, makes this a great test of authenticity. Everything's going to hinge on what now happens, because after saying these words, Lord, he says to his Father, I'm saying these that these may know that you have sent me. If he says, Lazarus, come forth, and nothing happens, it's all over. You see, he's making everything ride on what now happens. It's much like what happened in the Old Testament in the days of Elijah when he confronted the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. And he prays that same kind of a prayer, Lord, you know, be it known, here I am, one out against 450. But Lord, hear my prayer to make it know that I've done everything I've done at your direction and that you are God. That's the kind of thing. Everything is hinging on what now is about to happen. So that if something happens, Jesus is making it clear it's because it is the will of his Father that it happens. It's because he is that sent one from heaven into this earth that a miracle is about to happen, if one happens. That you must not only admit that He is the one who has power to raise a dead man from the grave, you must admit that He is the Messiah, that He is the very Son of God come from heaven into this earth. He's banking everything on it. And now He utters those words, "Lazarus, come forth." Oh, amazing words. Amazing words. Almost every commentator I read upon this passage pointed out that had He not said Lazarus, every dead man in the grave everywhere on the face of the earth would have come forth. Well, that's what He said back there in John 5. The hour is coming, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. But I want to impress you with the logical inconsistency of this statement. Logically, my friend, this doesn't make sense. To go to a dead person and say, "Joe, get up." Now, you might do that in your grief. But to say it and mean it, to say it and expect it to happen, that's no thing. This man speaks to dead people. 4 days dead, stinking dead. And He expects them to hear. And He expects them to obey. My, my. What kind of a thing is this? But my friend, that is the pattern of the dealings of Jesus Christ with man. For He came into this world and He commanded deaf ears to hear. He commanded dumb tongues to be loosened. He told a man who came to Him with a withered hand to stretch it forth. He told a man that was lame and couldn't walk, "Take up your bed and walk." And now He turns to a dead man and says, "Come out of there." The pattern of Christ dealing with men is to command them to do what they cannot possibly do on their own. Our Arminian friends say, "Oh, this is a logical, an illogical statement that God would command men to do what they do not have the ability to do in themselves." That's what they would contend, that somehow if God commands men to believe, then they must have the power to believe because God would be unjust to command them to believe when they didn't have the power to believe. My friend, the entire ministry of Christ teaches us the exact opposite, that He constantly commands men to do what they can't do. And yet, where does the power come from? My friend, the power comes from the authority of the one who spoke the words themselves. The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The power is in the Word, the one who speaks. Oh, John called these miracles signs. You remember? John 20, verse 30. Many of these signs. What's the sign content of this miracle? What does it mean? Oh, yes, it means that Christ has the power to raise a man from the dead. But what else does it mean? Oh, if you go back and through the Gospel of John, I think you begin to see a pattern unfold that whatever the condition is of men as Jesus finds them, He's able to supply what they need in His power. If it be that the wine has run out back there at the wedding feast of Cana, what is it that He's teaching us? But that lack of joy, that lack of satisfaction that makes life what we really want to call life, that Christ is able to supply that. He's able to make life, abundant life, real life, life worthy of the name. There, when He fed the multitudes, He's teaching us that hungering in the very heart and soul of a man, that He's able to meet that, that He's the bread that alone satisfies that, just as He talked to the woman at the well, that He's that water that will quench the thirsting of her soul. The healing of that man born blind there in Jerusalem, that He is the one who can give light to those in darkness, sight to the blind. But here, of course, we see the ultimate. Jesus, as He looks upon us in this life, what does He see? It's not just that we're weak. It's not just that we can't walk. It's not just that we can't see. It's that we're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Plumb dead. Good and dead. Stinking dead. Oh, we have here an object lesson, a physical illustration of what the new birth is all about. I remember wrestling years ago, almost 20 years ago now, when the Lord saw fit to open my eyes to this thing we call grace. Wrestling with this whole area of the new birth. I had always been taught, coming from Southern Baptist circles, that the new birth was the result of faith. That a man basically just birthed himself by believing. And then I began to think that through and said, now wait a minute, you know, faith, belief is it's the evidence of life. How can you have the evidence of life till you have the life? I mean, does that not follow? And we look at this and we can say, now wait a minute, which came first? Did he crawl out of the tomb or did he live? Did he crawl out of the tomb in order to live? I had a little pamphlet Southern Baptist published about 1973 called The Baptist Faith and Message. And in it, there was a doctrinal statement of their belief on certain things. And then inside, one of their theologians had given a dissertation on these things. So I very hungrily and readily turned over to the passage or the part that had to deal with the new birth. And the guy in that, his explanation said, this is a wonderful illustration. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is a wonderful illustration of the new birth. I said, hey, this guy's right on. I mean, you know, he's got it here. And then he made this statement, but he says, but the raising of Lazarus from the dead shows us that the new birth depends upon a cooperation of God and man. I went, oh, how do you get that? He said, because Lazarus could have refused to have come out of the grave. And I was astounded. I said, my friend, you've missed the issue. It's not that he would refuse to come out of the grave. It's that he had any will to refuse with. That he had life to refuse. Oh, how we would like to pervert all of this. But oh, my friend, you take a long look at Lazarus laying in that tomb, and my friend, there you see a dead sinner, dead in trespasses and sin, dead as a doornail towards God. Oh, I know he lives and he sits out here, he breathes, he hears these words, but towards God he has no power, he has no sensitivity, he's dead. And what he needs is not motivation. He doesn't need to be told to make a decision. He needs life. Life. But oh, my friend, that very thought reminds me, if you are a sinner dead in trespasses and sin this morning, of how utterly responsible, how utterly guilty you are because you are dead. Because you see, you're not dead like this pulpit. You can hear the words I'm saying this morning. You can reason. You can think. You can receive this message. You can hear of this Savior who has power to raise the dead. And you say, oh, but I'm in a state of utter inability. I cannot bring myself to life. No, my friend, but you can hear of He who can. If there's a doctor over there across town and I'm dying of a disease, if there's nobody on this earth who can heal it except that fella? And there's no way I have the power in myself to heal myself. What do I do? Do I just sit here and die and say, well, that's just it. You know, I can't heal myself. Or do I go camp on that fella's doorstep? And do I beg and do I plead? My friend, that's the issue. You may be dead in trespasses and sins, but my friend, what hinders you from going to that throne, to He who sits on yonder throne, and casting yourself at the feet of sovereign mercy and sovereign grace? What keeps you from it except your old, hard, stubborn, wicked, sinful heart? You know what I suspect? I suspect that because you do not cast yourself on His mercy,
But you love being sick. In fact, you'd rather die than take the medicine. You'd rather die than go cast yourself at that man's feet like Mary. You'd rather die than embrace Him as your Lord and your Master. You'd rather spend your life rebelling than submitting to that great physician. What other explanation is there? And oh, my friend, lest you think that one of these days you're going to stand before God in judgment and say, well, God, I was in a state of inability and I couldn't obey the gospel. I couldn't believe. I couldn't repent. It's amazing how strong your will is when it comes to willing to sin. It's amazing how strong your mental powers is when you think on the world. Amazing how strong your feet are when it comes to walking after the prince of the power of the air. Your inability, you see, is a selective inability. Just an inability in that direction. And it's an inability that does not excuse you, but only damns you the more. Oh, my friend, flee to yonder throne. Cry out to that Savior, who in Himself has power to quicken dead sinners like you. Let's bow. Let's pray. Oh, Father, they charge us with not giving invitations. But, oh, Father, it's because they do not hear, they do not listen. Father, our intent, our design is to set Thy Son in His power and in His glory, in His sufficiency, in His might, before helpless sinners, lost, ruined, and undone, and plead with them and contend with them that their need is to be reconciled to God in Him, to flee unto Him, to lay hold of the mercy and the grace that You offer in the gospel that is to be found in Him and Him alone. Oh, may that be clear in the minds, Father, of these who hear. May none excuse themselves by saying that they're unable. But may they fall at the feet of He who is able. Father, glorify Thy Son in our sight. Oh, as we look back, think back on when we were at this point, ruined, helpless, hopeless, and a Savior came and called our name, and we heard, and we responded, and we came. Oh, what mercy, oh, what grace. May He be glorified in our sight this day. May our eyes be focused upon Him. May we live for Him when we leave these walls. For we ask it in His name.